So for a long time, we've been studying the book of Romans, and we took a break from Romans for a few months during the summer holidays. And so now we're going to be returning to the letter of Romans. When we stopped, we finished chapter 8, which is a good place to stop, actually, in the book of Romans. But what I want to do today is, before we continue to chapter 9, we're actually going to do that next week, Lord willing, I want to remember what we have seen thus far in the book of Romans. Okay? And so today I'm going to do something unusual and a bit difficult. I need you to follow along. I'm going to give you an overview of the first 8 chapters of Romans, okay, which is half the book of Romans in one lesson. I checked, by the way, and we've done 49 lessons on Romans, so this will be the 50th. So I'm going to try and get 49 lessons now and squish them into one. All right, so it's not going to be easy. Obviously, we're not going to look at everything. I'm going to be skipping some stuff. But I'm going to try and look at some of the most important texts so we can follow the flow of the Apostle Paul's thought. So, before we start reading, what are the first 8 chapters of Romans about? We could break it up into 2 sections. Okay, chapters 1 to 4, first 4 chapters, then chapters 5 to 8, second section. This is generally speaking, okay? So in the first 4 chapters, 1 to 4, we have, how can a sinner be justified before God? And that is not by his own obedience or his own good works or his obedience to the law, but it is through faith alone in Jesus Christ. Talk about that. And then chapters 5 to 8 then basically tells us that justification is irrevocable. What do I mean? That those who have been justified through faith alone in Christ, their eternal salvation is secure. That those whom God justifies, he will also glorify, and he won't lose them. Okay? So if you wanted just a couple of sentences for what the first 8 chapters are about, that's the main thrust of what Paul has to say. So we're going to start looking at certain sections in Romans from each chapter, and we'll follow this flow, all right? If I am going to be skipping passages, obviously we can't look at every verse, and if you're thinking, oh, I wanted to see what Nico was going to say on that verse over there, you can go back to the website and you can find the passage where I went through everything verse by verse, okay? But now we're going to be rushing through 8 chapters. So, Book of Romans begins, obviously, with Paul's greetings and blessings towards the church in Rome. And let's look at verse 16. We're in chapter 1, verse 16. He starts off and he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it," in the gospel, "the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." So what Paul is going to be talking about, this is like his introduction to the letter, what Paul is going to be talking about is the gospel of Jesus Christ, what does gospel mean? The good news of Jesus Christ. And he says, in the gospel is revealed the righteousness of God. By faith. What does he mean by this? Well, St. Augustine rightly pointed out, and as we will see as we go along, follow me here. When it talks about the righteousness of God being revealed, he said this is not talking about God revealing that he is righteous. We already know that. What it's talking about here is God revealing a righteousness which we see he gives to those who don't have any of their own. When it says the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel, it's like saying God is saying, here is the righteousness that you don't have, that he will give through faith. People try to attain righteousness. They try and become righteous through their own works, through their own religion, and so forth. But the good news of Jesus Christ is that God gives righteousness to those who don't have it, and he gives it to those who trust in Jesus Christ. Okay? How does this work? We'll get there in a minute. So, he's about to talk about the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. But before he talks about the good news, he has to explain to us the bad news. Why? Because it's important to understand what our state is. If I just go up to someone and say I have good news, well, if he doesn't know the bad news, he's not going to appreciate the good news. So he has to understand the problem before he can understand the solution. And so in the first couple of chapters, Paul is going to be talking about the bad news. And the bad news is that we are all sinners guilty before God. That's the problem. So let's look at the bad news. Verse 18. It says, for the wrath of God. So he's about to talk about the good news, and he starts talking about the wrath of God, is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So he's saying God is wrathful towards people. Because why? Because people are suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. So they have the truth, but because they're unrighteous, they suppress it. They don't want the truth. Well, what is the truth? Verse 19. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so they are without excuse. The truth is that God is creator of all things. And he has revealed this. People know this. How do we know this? He says, by the things that are made. Look at the world around you. Where did it come from? It didn't show up on its own. It was created. Even if you've never opened a Bible, even if you've never heard of Jesus, you see the world around you, you see creation, and you say, okay, there's a creator. And you know that there is a God who has eternal power and so forth. And so he says, since we all know this, when people reject this, they are without an excuse. When people reject the true God, they are without excuse. So when you're talking with a person and he says, I don't believe in God. Because, well, I don't know. He says, where's God? Where's the proof for God? Paul's point is, it's not that people don't know. They know, but they suppress this truth. Which means that the problem with an atheist is not intellectual. It's not that, well, I don't have enough information. Who knows? The problem is moral. They're unrighteous. They don't want to believe in God, and so they reject him. And they suppress the truth. Look at verse 21. Because although they knew God, there it is, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. And what did they do? And they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness and the lusts of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. So people know that there's a God, but they reject him. They don't want him. They suppress this truth. But instead of worshiping, so they know there's a God, they don't worship him. So what do? They create idols. They create images. They make some other God, something else to worship. It's not that they don't worship. They worship, but they worship something in creation, and they worship creation rather than creator. And you may say, well, you know, we're not like those cross, the primitive people who make statues and bow down to them. But if anything in your life is more important than God, whether it's, I don't know, your work, your, I don't know, music, sports, your family, all these things are good. But if you put anything above, if that is the most important thing in your life, then that is idolatry, because that is creation that you're placing above the Creator. And so Paul says, people know the truth, but they do not worship the true God, and instead they find something in creation, and they worship that. So, as he talks about people who have abandoned the true God, and they worship idols, in essence, as we move into chapter 2, Paul is foreseeing that there may be some people reading this letter who are Jewish. And they may say, oh yes, we know all about those pagans who are idolaters. Thankfully, we who are Jews, we're not like that. We're the people of God. We Jews have the law of God. So we're okay. We're not like those idolaters over there. And Paul is going to say now in chapter 2, and no, you're not really better than any of the Gentiles either. Jump to verse 17 in chapter 2. Romans 2, verse 17. He says, indeed, you're called a Jew and rest on the law and make your boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed, out of the law. So he's talking to the Jew who's saying, I'm not like the pagans. I have God's law. I know what God wants. Verse 19. He says, and you're confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. Jesus is saying, we're not like those other people. God gave us the law. Great. Verse 21. You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written. The Jewish person is saying, well, I have the law. I'm not like the rest of those pagans. And Paul says, yeah, it's wonderful that you have the law, but you break the law. Merely having the law doesn't save you. You're supposed to obey the law, right? And you're not obeying it. Oh, we agree that the Gentiles are sinners, of course. But what are you if you break the law? And he says in verse 24, what did he say? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. He says, the world looked at the Jews who said, well, we're the people of God, and they see them living in sin, and they say, oh, this is a joke. These are the people of God who are also doing all these sins, and they blaspheme the name of the Lord because of the Jews. And let me put this on us now. If we say that we're Christians, we take the name of Christ and we place it on ourselves. If we live in sin, you think the world doesn't notice that? And they say, oh, Christians are hypocrites? And their religion is a joke? Why? Because we claim that we know God, but then we live in sin. And that's what he's saying to the Jews here. He says, don't tell me, oh, we have the law of God, and we have the covenants of God, and we're circumcised and all these things. I don't care about those things. You're in the same mess as the Gentiles are because they don't know God, and you, who God spoke to Moses and to the prophets, you don't obey God. And so he reaches his conclusion in chapter 3. Jump to verse 9 in chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? That's, are we Jews better than the Gentiles? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. Okay, and when he says Greeks, by the way, that includes all of us. Greeks is another word for saying Gentiles, because he's speaking to people in a Greek culture, in the Greek-speaking world. Okay, so he says, all right, so we've established both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. Look at verse 10. As it is written, there is none righteous. No, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They've all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. The Gentiles knew God, but they did not worship him. They worshiped idols instead. The Jews knew God. They've been given the law of God. They did not obey God. So he says, we're all in the same mess together. We're all under sin. There is no one who does good. There is no one righteous. And in case you want to say, well, I'm the exception, he says, no, not one. The Jews thought that they could attain righteousness, become righteous through the law, but they broke it. Look at verse 19. It says, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. And this is the main point of the first 2.5 chapters. All people are sinners, everyone without exception, and the law cannot save you because we've all broken it. That's the point of the first 2.5 chapters. That's the bad news. And so now he's going to give us the good news. What's the good news? Verse 21. But now, the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Again, when he's talking about the righteousness of God that is revealed here, is the righteousness that God gives to people who don't have it. And he says, it's revealed to us. He's saying, he is righteousness, and he reveals it apart from the law. So a person can become righteous apart from the law. How does this work? Verse 22. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Justification is free. Righteousness is free through faith in Christ Jesus. It's through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. You know what redemption is? That's when you have a slave, and in order to free him, you pay whatever the price is for this slave, and you redeem him. You pay the redemption price for him. Where we were enslaved to sin and death and hell, and Christ redeems us. He died on the cross to pay for the penalty for our sins, thus redeeming us. Verse 25. Speaking of Christ, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness. Because in his forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. This last sentence is important. Let me explain here. It says, God is both just with what God has done by sending Christ to die on the cross for us. God is both just and the justifier of those who believe in Jesus. If God simply forgave us our sins without sending Jesus to die for them, okay? If Jesus did not come to die for our sins and God just said, oh, I just forgive you, do you realize that that would be unjust? That's not how justice works. Imagine you're in court and you have a criminal who's guilty, and we all know he's guilty. And the judge says, I know you're guilty, but I'm just going to let you go. What do you mean you're just going to let me go? I forgive you. Well, you may think, if you're the criminal, you may be thinking, oh, that's awesome. If you're the family of the victim, you're not thinking that's awesome. You're thinking, well, wait a minute, that's not justice. You can't just let him go. Someone has to pay for the crime. There has to be punishment. You can't just let go. But here's the beauty of the gospel. The gospel is that Christ comes as our substitute, and he pays the price for our sin in our place. He is punished for our crimes in our place. And so God is perfectly just. He doesn't ignore our sin. He punishes our sin, but he punishes it in Jesus Christ. So he is both just in punishing the sin, but he is also the justifier of those who believe in Christ, because now their sins have been taken away and he can justify them. He can say, you are now righteous because someone else paid for your sins. What's Paul's conclusion? Look at verse 28. 3:28. Here's his conclusion. Therefore, we conclude. There it is. What do you conclude, Paul? That a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. God declares someone to be just and righteous. God is the judge, and you have the criminal, and God says, you're not guilty. How did that happen? Because of his obedience to the law? No. Through faith in Jesus Christ. We do not attain righteousness by our own obedience to the law, but it's through faith in Jesus Christ. And he gives us an example now. In chapter 4, he says, well, let me give you an example of this, of how people are justified before God. And his example is Abraham. Look at verse 1, chapter 4, verse 1. What then shall we say that Abraham, our father, has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he is something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. The rest of this chapter is going to expand on the fact that, what did Abraham do to become righteous before God? He didn't do anything. He didn't have the law, which came much later. He hadn't been circumcised when God justified him. He hadn't offered up Isaac. That happened years later. God gave promises of blessing and salvation to Abraham, and Abraham believed him. And the scripture says in Genesis 15, Abraham believed God and was accounted him for righteousness. Abraham, who was not righteous, is accounted as righteous through faith alone, not by his own works. And look at verse 4. These are so important. Now, to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. This is very important. Again, verse 4. Now, to him who works, the wages, the payment, is not grace, but it's debt. If we had to work for our salvation, do all the good stuff that we need to do in order to earn our salvation, then salvation would not be by grace. It would be a debt. It would be something that God owed you. If you go to work, and you work, and your boss pays you, he's not doing you a favor. He's not showing you grace. He's giving you what he owes you. It's his debt. You work, he pays. But Paul says salvation isn't like that. Otherwise, God would owe us salvation. God would be indebted to us. But salvation is by grace. It is to those who haven't done what is required, but they trust in the God who saves. Look at verse 6. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. So here's the beauty of this. Even though we have sin, God does not account it against us. And even though we don't have righteousness, God accounts righteousness to us. Okay? It's what it says in 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, that we in him may become the righteousness of God. On the cross, there's an exchange that happens. My sins are placed on Christ, and Christ pays for them. He's punished for what I've done. But then his righteousness and goodness and holiness is accounted to me, and therefore God accepts me. Not because of anything I've done, but because of what Christ has done for me. And this is the point of the first four chapters. This is the glory of the good news. This is how a person is justified. Not because of what they've done, but because of what Christ has done on your behalf. So, that's the first four chapters. Moving into the next four. Now that we have seen that we are justified through faith, that God declares us to be right in his sight through faith alone, well, what does that mean? What does that do? What is the result of all this now that we've been justified through faith? Chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Two very important statements here. In verse 1, first of all, he says, we have peace with God. We used to be enemies of God. We used to be at war with God. God said, I want you to live this way. And we said, nope, I'm going to live the way that I want to live. I'm not going to do what God tells me. But now we have been reconciled to God and we have peace with God. That's number one. And two, and this is going to be the main point of the next four chapters, at the end of verse 2, he says, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. In the New Testament, when we read about hope, it's not the way that we use it today. Today, when we say hope, we mean, well, I wish that things would be this way, but I don't know. It's an uncertain thing. It's like, well, I hope it doesn't rain today, but who knows what might happen. That's not how hope is viewed in the New Testament. Hope is seen as something certain and sure, but it just hasn't happened yet. Hope in the New Testament is almost synonymous to faith. You're believing something, but it just hasn't happened yet. It's like saying, well, I believe in the resurrection of Christ. That has happened, and I believe it. And my hope is in the return of Christ. Now, I believe the one just as much as I believe the other. Okay, but hope is a reference to something that I know is going to happen, but it hasn't happened yet. It's in the future. And so Paul here says, I rejoice. We rejoice in the hope of what? Of the glory of God. Now that we've been justified, we rejoice. Why? Because we have this hope of being in the presence of God, seeing the glory of God, of being glorified, as we will see as we go on. And so there's this certainty, there is this future hope of glorification. If you trust in Christ, then you are justified. And if you're justified, you will be glorified, as we will see. Look at verse 8 in chapter 5, again, verse 8. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were sinners, still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. So God loved us while we were still sinners. And since we've been justified, he says, we will be saved from wrath. Early on in chapter 2, he talked about the day of wrath, the day of judgment, when God's wrath is going to be poured out upon unrepentant sinners. But here he says, because we've been justified through Christ's blood, we're going to be saved from wrath. That wrath is going to come upon unbelievers on the last day. We're going to be saved from that. We're not going to be under the wrath of God because we've been justified. Look at verse 10. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Think of it this way. If God loved us when we were his enemies, okay? If God loved us when we were his enemies, if God sent Jesus to die for us when we were his enemies, you think now that we're his friends, he's going to get rid of us? No. He says we shall be saved by his life. And we will, as we'll see later on, the point is now that he's alive and he's interceding for us, he's not going to lose us now. He's not going to get rid of us now that we are reconciled to him. Now, here, the book of Romans takes a little turn. Whenever you say to someone, I believe in eternal security. Whenever you say to someone, I don't believe that you can lose your salvation. When you say, I believe that those who God saves, he will never lose. Those whom he saves will make it to the end. What's the objection? People who don't believe that, what's the objection? The objection is, well, if that's the case, if you can't lose your salvation, then why don't you just sin away? Why don't you just do whatever you want to do? If our salvation is certain and you can't lose it, then it doesn't matter what you do. Just live in sin and who cares? Which is what Paul is going to answer in chapter 6, because he knows that that's what people are thinking. Look at the beginning of chapter 6. Verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? You say we're saved by the grace of God? Well, let's just continue in sin then, right? Doesn't matter. God is gracious. I like sinning. God likes showing grace. I'll just continue sinning then. And he'll just be more gracious to me. We'll just live that way. Verse 2. He says, certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? What do you mean, Paul? How did we die to sin? Verse 3. Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death. That just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Those who have believed in Christ and have been baptized into his name, our baptism is a picture. When we go down into the water, that is a picture of death. And when we come back up out of the water, that's a picture of resurrection. We have died and we have risen again with Christ. Our old life, our old sinful life is gone. And we rise to a new life. When someone says, oh, let's just live any way we want, you're saying, what are you talking about? That's not Christianity. God doesn't save some. God, when God saves someone, he doesn't just save them from sin. He saves them unto holiness. He saves them and he changes their life. He gives them a new heart, one that now loves God. If you have someone who doesn't love God, how can he say he's a Christian? We're saved from being in a non-holy state to be in a holy state. God saves us to change us and make us like Christ. God doesn't just save someone and then just leave them and we'll see what happens. Look at verse 14. This is Romans 6, verse 14. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Well, what then? Shall we sin because we're not under law, but under grace? Certainly not. Just because you're saved by grace and not by the law, does that mean that we just forget the law? We don't have to obey God anymore. He says, no. Verse 16. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves who you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. He says, before God saved you, you were slaves of sin. So you just sinned. But now God has freed you from that. He has redeemed you. He's paid the price for you. He's freed you from that slavery to sin. And now you're a slave to righteousness. You're a slave to God and to Christ. And so if I'm a slave of righteousness, I live for that. Before I was a slave of sin, so I live for that. And now I'm a slave of righteousness, so I live for that. So anyone who says that he's a Christian, but he has no interest in righteousness, he has no interest in obedience to God, he has no interest in holiness, that's not a Christian. God saves you, and he changes you. Moving into chapter 7. Chapter 7 is something of a parenthesis, a little bit of a parenthesis. Because what Paul has said for 6 chapters is that the law can't save you. Okay? By the deeds of the law, no flesh shall be justified. We are not under law, but under grace. You're dead to the law. He's said all these things about the law. And so, in case someone thinks that Paul is antinomian, what does antinomian mean? Antinomian means being against the law. In case anyone thinks that Paul doesn't like the law, hates the law, he wants to clarify his position on the law. And so he takes chapter 7 to explain what his position is concerning the law. Chapter 7, go to verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. He says, here's the question, is the law sin? Is the law bad? And he says, no, of course not. The thing is, what the law does is, the law doesn't save you. What the law does is it reveals to you your sin. Shows you what sin is and shows you that you're a sinner. Look at verse 8. He says, but sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. He takes it a step further here. So not only does the law not save you, not only does the law reveal sin in you, but the law also stirs up sin in me. You're walking along, minding your own business. And you see a sign that says, don't do that. And you go, oh, I wasn't even thinking about doing that. But now that it tells me not to do it, I kind of want to do it. The law tells you what not to do. And we're so sinful that as soon as we hear a commandment telling us not to do it, we go, oh, now I'm kind of tempted to go do that. It's not the law's fault. The law is good. The problem is sin. Look at verse 11. Look at verse 11. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. Therefore, here's his conclusion, the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just and good. He's like, the law is not the problem. The law is good and holy. The problem is sin. Look at verse 13. Has then what is good, the law, become death to me? Certainly not. But sin is the problem, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, through the law, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly shameful. So here's his conclusion, verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. Paul, what's your problem with the law? I don't have a problem with the law. The law is good and holy and righteous and spiritual. The problem is, I'm sinful, I'm carnal, I can't keep the law. And sin is so strong in me that I can't get out of it, and the law has no power to get me out of it. All that the law does says, you're a sinner. You're condemned. And I'm like, yeah? Well, can you help me? And the law says, nope. You're condemned. That's the problem with the law. It can't save you. It's good and holy, but it can't save you. All it does is bring condemnation. Let's go into chapter 8. So Chapter 8 now, finally. Here's the contrast though. He says in verse 1, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. I was under sin and I was under death. I was dead in trespasses and sins, as it says in Ephesians chapter 2. But the Spirit of God now has come and it has made me alive in Christ." And he says, and if you're alive in Christ, there is no condemnation for you. Those who are under the law and under sin, they're condemned. But if you're in Christ, there is no condemnation for you. And he goes on in chapter 8 to talk about all the blessings that we have in Christ. That we have the Holy Spirit that makes us alive. That gives us the power to now obey God. That before we didn't have, where we just followed sin blindly. He talks about how we were adopted by God and now we're His children. And how God is working all things for the good of His children, for their eternal salvation. And so he wraps it all up, and this is how he closes the section in chapter 8. Let's finish this up. Look at verse 31. Chapter 8, verse 31. "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things?" Here's a question. What's greater? Christ or heaven? Christ. And he's saying, God already gave us Christ. You think he's going to get stingy now and not give you heaven, not give you all the rest of your inheritance and things that God has promised? If God was willing to give His only begotten Son to die on the cross for you, you think now He's going to stop and say, "Well, no, I've changed my mind. I'm not sending you to heaven anymore." Look at verse 33. "Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us." He says that it's God who justifies. God is the judge. And he has examined your case. And he says that those who are in Christ are justified. Okay? So if God is the judge, has given his verdict for your life, that you are now just through faith. How is this going to change? Is someone going to come and say, "Well, I have an accusation. We've already dealt with this. Oh, but I have extra information that the court didn't have initially." Really? Did God not know the information? Did God not have the evidence when he decided that you are just through faith in Christ? God has given his verdict to those who trust in Christ. And he has said, not guilty. The verdict has been given. The case is closed. No one can bring a charge against God's elect. It's over because God has justified them. Justification is irrevocable. He's not going to change his mind. Look at verse 35. "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." And here's how he's going to close now. "For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord." If salvation depended upon us, we would all be lost. But Christ loved us, died for us, rose for us, is now sitting at the right hand of God interceding for us. And he says he is not going to lose us. And that is the point of this second long section of Romans. He ends it, he's giving a long list of all these things that cannot separate us. And because he can't think of anything else, he just says at the end, there is nothing in all of creation. In case I missed something, angels and demons and powers and heights and depths, in case I missed something, in case someone wants to say, well, what about this? He says, nothing in all of creation. Does that cover everything? There is nothing in all of creation that can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord.